with me to Revelation 17 as we see the righteous God ruling even in a time of great travail. Revelation 17 this morning. If you've been with us for a while, you know that for a while, some year and a half now, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. We believe it's important to open up God's Word and seek to expose us a verse at a time, and to understand what is taking place. And Revelation 17 is where we find ourselves. We did an introduction of this last week. Today we work our way through the first six verses. And as our custom, I'd like to read the passage before us and ask God's blessing upon it as we seek to unwrap it in a way that is pleasing to Him. And this is the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She had in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you as we have recited this morning that your throne is forever. That it is built on holiness and righteousness. It's built on sovereignty and justice. It is built on all you are, so that all we are, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can spend eternity with you. We thank you that you have seen fit to give us a glimpse of the future, to see the perilous deeds of our enemy, Satan, to see how you will overcome even his most odious plots, but to see how our world, apart from our Savior, in all of its wretchedness and sinfulness, and how far away from you it can be. We see it today, and yet you have left us here as witnesses. And so give us boldness and courage even at a time where it becomes more difficult. Let us be clear and let us be courageous to share that there is but one true God, and there is one true message of salvation, and that is in the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great message. We stand under the power of that great message. And so help us as we study your word today, a difficult text, but one that your Holy Spirit has left for us. And so I would ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. And we do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, mostly chronologically. We look at Revelation and we are studying it from a literal hermeneutic, a historical literal hermeneutic. We're looking at it from a dispensational viewpoint, believes in an actual rapture, in an actual tribulation period. And so we've been working our way through this, and what we have seen is as the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured, and the Holy Spirit goes along with them, that a time of unparalleled strife, the sin nature is left to ravage the world in amazing ways. And yet we see also a great a great revival that takes place as 144,000 are loosed upon the earth, and we see many millions of people come to salvation during this end time, who stand as martyrs before the throne of God, crying out, "How long?" and singing hallelujah as they see God's final plan come to fruition. That's actually where we left off in chapter 16, as that seventh bowl was poured out. We see the almighty choir singing joy for that which is to come. But God sees fit to pause as that bowl is poured out, and instead of going right into speaking of all of the judgments that come in with that bowl and the final glorious, exulting arrival of the second advent of Jesus Christ, he puts things on pause. He gives us an interlude of sorts. It's not a quiet interlude. It's a rather boisterous interlude, because in chapter 17 and 18, he is describing and help us understand who is Babylon, who is the great harlot who sides with Babylon, and what is the judgment that he will bring upon Babylon. Chapter 17 is a chapter of judgment upon religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is a chapter of judgment upon political Babylon. He pauses because it is the base of all evil. It is the base of Satan's dominion. He pauses to help us understand just exactly what kind of judgment is going to come upon these who are the children of disobedient and the devotees of Satan himself. We began to look at this last week, and as I tried to unwrap 17 and 18, I realized just how difficult it is to take all these illustrations, all these figures, and make sense of them, and to help us understand just the course of what is taking place. So I decided that what would be the best to do is to slow down and make sure that we have a clear picture of what is taking place. And slow down we did last week as we looked at a total of three words from the text. I promise you we won't be going that slow for the rest of the time. It would take another 10 years probably to pull this off. But I did want us to understand clearly this idea that we looked at in verse 5, this mystery that is called Babylon the Great. And so we spent a great deal of time understanding what is Babylon. Babylon was a place. Babylon is a system. Babylon is also a metaphor for Satan. Babylon has many, many different figures and uses, but it always speaks of evil. And so we were introduced to it, actually, in our studies back in chapter 14, where we saw that Babylon was the one who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So somehow this Babylon the Great has moved most of the world in a very, very false and immoral direction. And then we saw in chapter 16 that tremendous discipline and judgment is going to come upon her, because she will be remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So we see as we look at this that this Babylon seems to be something that sets up or sets aside or is great in itself. And we used an illustration that some found to be helpful last week, and we used the illustration of Zion. And when we think of Zion, we think of a city. And we think of Zion, we think of a mountain. When we think of Zion, we think of a nation. When we think of Zion, we think of Jerusalem. When we think of Zion, we think of a place where we will be. We always think of that which is good, that which is always of God and for God and from God. In the same way, when we think of Babylon, we should think of all that is evil, all that is anti-God, all that is false, all the false religions, all the false economies, all the false natures of the world. And so we tried to trace the trail of Babylon through Scripture. And I always think that is so valuable for us to make sure that as we look at Scripture, we go to the beginning, we trace it all the way through to the end. And that is what we attempted to do. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, and we saw that first real world religion set in opposition to God. When God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," Nimrod decided that he was going to gather the people of the earth, and instead of moving them towards the earth, they were going to set up their own religion. And remember, they built the first, what we would call a ziggurat, going up into heaven, and they worshiped there, and God decided to bring different languages and to move them out into the world, and so that took care of Babel. But that was not the end of Babel. We see later that we move into Babylon, Babylon the Great, a city, a country, a place controlled by Satan. And we see in the nation of Babylon that all that is there is emulating Satan's false model for what the world ought to look like. Finally, we went to Isaiah chapter 14, and in Isaiah, we saw the king of Babylon, and we saw the idea here of a figure that refers to Satan, as Satan speaks these five great I wills against God, basically saying, I will be God. So that helped us to understand that this whole of this religious system, that Babylon the Great is the whole of the world, religious, political, and economic system dominated by Satan during the last days before our Lord's return. Everything that is not of God is of this Babylonish setting, as we could say when we look at it. So we looked at that and we sought to get a clear understanding of that whole concept. Now, today what we want to do is we want to introduce the second great figure. We said that there are at least three great figures here. The first figure we saw was Babylon, and we've seen that as the whole of the world system that is opposed to God. Today we're going to look at the great harlot, another figure, the whole of the religious system that is against God, and then later on we will also see this beautiful figure of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world in verse 14. So we see this this great harlot, and I wanted to kind of front-load our discussion today. I have found so helpful over my over 2 years of study on this subject now, Dr. Robert Thomas's fine commentary, retired now from the Master's Seminary, but an amazing exegete and a genius when it comes to God's Word. And he kind of gives us a beginning understanding of this harlot, and I thought so we would front load it so we could kind of think about what we are speaking of. We are not speaking particularly of a person, we are speaking of a system. We are not particularly speaking of one religion, we are speaking of all false religions, and all of them opposed to God's system, and all of them used by Satan for his glory. This great harlot, he said, leads the world in the pursuit of false religion. She is the symbol of the power that leads all the way back to Babel and extends all the way forward to where it peaks under the beast. Hopefully that helps you understand why we needed to go all the way back to Babel and see that first real world false religion that was established, and see that everything that has come from that and everything that will go on into the tribulation period defines that. It extends all the way forward then to where it peaks under the beast. Today we just want to look at that harlot. In your notes, you will see that we just have 4 points. Today we're just going to look at her power. We're going to look at her support. We're going to look at her exalted position in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to look at her brutality in verse 6. Let's see if we can't begin by looking at this power that this great harlot has, and that power is shown to us in verses 1, 2, and 15. Let's make sure that we have set in our head what this is. This great harlot is going to be one who is the united world religions of the world that are in a place of great authority and power during the tribulation period. Then, one of the seven angels, and it doesn't matter which of the seven angels. Some people work really hard to say it's the seventh angel. It doesn't say, so we just should leave it. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So as we look at the first verse, the very first thing that we see the theme of the chapter. The theme of the chapter is the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now we're going to have to wait a bit until next week at least to get a sense of what that judgment totally looks like. But suffice to say that it will be an absolute judgment that comes inevitably from the hand of God. So it is about judgment. It is about judging this great world religion in the time of the tribulation, and it is about this great harlot who sits on the waters. Let's see if we can't understand this idea of harlot. In Scripture, harlot is used in two ways. Harlot is used in a literal way for one who prostitutes themselves or goes towards prostitutes. But when it is not used in a literal way, every time that is used in a figurative way, it is used for spiritual immorality, for religious apostasy, for turning one's back on the one true God. So when God says, my people have turned from me and have prostituted themselves or committed adultery by going to foreign nations, he is not talking literally, although in some case literally they did that, in that depravity, but he's talking about an immorality that is his people, his wife, his bride, in the case of the church, turning their back on him and moving to another religion. Just jot in your notes under this, her power, just some of these verses. You can look at them this week at your leisure. Isaiah 1 and 21 says, how the faithful city, and that faithful city is Jerusalem, has become a harlot, she who was once full of justice. So we're speaking about the whole of the Jerusalem religious culture has turned away from God and has become a harlot, celebrating spiritual or immorality with the false gods. We find actually by the time period of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 3:8, he says, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot as well. And by the time of Jeremiah, just before the Babylonian captivity, if you would go into the temple courtyard, you would see all sorts of idols to false deities. Hard to believe, even as we think about God's nation, his people, his covenant nation, they've turned so far away from the Lord that they actually have a plethora of false worship right in the temple precincts. Those of you who traveled to Israel with us know that we spent a number of visits at places that were called high places. And these high places were where people would worship either the Canaanitish gods or the Babylonian gods. They would turn their back on the one true God. God calls that spiritual adultery, and he calls that going after as a harlot would in a direction other than with the one true God. Probably the most specific and the most difficult is found in the book of Hosea. Hosea is in a complete book of an illustration of how God feels about when his spiritual child, in this case his spiritual wife, Israel is the illustration that is used, turns away from him and becomes a harlot by going after false gods. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, go, take to yourself. And by the way, Hosea is a prophet. He says, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. By the way, this wasn't a figure. He commanded him to take on a woman who was a harlot. And so that as he preached the message of faithfulness to the one true God, he would feel in his own heart the pain and the suffering and the hurt of having someone that you love turn their back on you and go their own way. And so Hosea is a very, very difficult book, but it is a very powerful proclamation of how God feels about that. So when Scripture uses this idea of a harlot, with the spiritual aspects, it's always having to do with turning away from the one true God and turning to false religions or idols in whatever way that might look at. Now, what we find here is it's more than just a harlot. You notice that it's the great harlot. And so when we think of the great harlot, it speaks of mega, the one who outdoes all others. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, we see when we see her actual name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. The sense is that this is the progenitor. This is the one who began it all. This is the greatest, if you can call that greatest, of all of them. This is the most powerful of false religions that has ever taken place. So we see this great harlot then is just everything that has to do with turning against God. Now, let's see just how powerful she is as we look at this. It says, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So we ask the question, well, what does that mean? Well, thankfully, we don't have to work very hard on that because we have an explanation in verse 15. So go to verse 15. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, so he's explaining or describing, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this false religion, this false religious series of leaders, I would say there's going to be more than one leader, but ultimately only one leader, and that is Satan, has now at this point in time control over many peoples and many multitudes and many nations and many tongues. But we see that that is not all. We see that this great religious, this great harlot also has great power amongst the kings. And that's what we see in verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And we're going to see what that looks like in verse 6. I think it's maybe important. Let's just pause for a moment. We're trying to put together this whole idea of who is the harlot, what is the harlot, and I'm pushing towards you the idea is that it is all a false religion, all brought together somehow to battle against all that is God's, especially during the tribulation period. I think we need to think rightly about the tribulation period when it comes to religion. Some people kind of think of the tribulation period and they think, well, the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is gone, and so we find ourselves in a position and we ask ourselves, is there any religion left? And the truth of the matter is that in the tribulation period, religion is going to flourish. False religion is going to be immensely powerful during this time period. At the beginning of the tribulation period, we see, according to Daniel, that the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And what's the first thing he does? He gathers the people of Israel back together. He says, I want to give you back your religion. So come back into the city, come back into the land, and we will build a temple. And by the time we begin the tribulation period, that temple is built, and we find the nation of Israel is back to their sacrificial systems. And around the world, in much the same way, there is a sense of these false religions, whatever they are, seem to be in covenant, seem to be gathering closer to the theme that Satan has, which is everything out which belongs to God, everything out which belongs to all that he says is correct. And everything else not only goes, but everything else is put forth as something that all people should look towards. We see that the Antichrist will, for a brief time at the beginning of his world reign, he will bring peace to the world. And in 6 and 2, we saw that he comes riding in on a white horse. How interesting that is, as he brings a peace, but not a lasting peace, to the world. And in addition, as the judgment of God mounts and the persecution of those who believe through the 144,000 begins to take place, we see that these religions will begin to merge together as mutual enemy of anything that stands for God, anything that calls upon his name. Now we see that not only is it one who sits on the waters and one who is king and who rules or influences the king in somehow, but we see also that it is going to be supported directly by Satan himself. I'm going to try and explain why that is. I think that it has great importance for us to understand this. Let me just start with going back and doing a little bit of church history for us for just a moment. If you have no other books on church history, I would suggest that you get Bruce Shelley's, Shelley, book on church history, the church. He is a fascinating and a wonderful writer. And as I've been kind of dusting off my Reformation theology in preparation for this trip that is to come, I have been rereading the history of the church from the Middle Ages down through the time of the Reformation. And it is an amazing thing to behold. It is hard to believe that somehow the doctrine of grace through faith made it through that period. So it was just such a horrifying period with the power of the papal church and the power of the kings coming together in unholy alliances and the power that they held. It is interesting when you look at those who wrote, like Luther, during that time period. They were absolutely convinced that this final false religion would indeed be the Roman Church, and that the Pope was the Antichrist. And I can understand why they would think this, for the leadership in that time in the Catholic Church was just completely and hopelessly corrupt, and the great doctrine of salvation by grace through faith had been replaced constantly across the board by a salvation of continuing works and the idea of indulgences and the idea that you could buy a person's way out of purgatory and into heaven. And all of it was built around power and corruption and money. And out of this, magnificent cathedrals were built, but that magnificent cathedrals that were empty of any kind of appropriate theology and doctrine. But I think it's as Thomas so well puts, it's much, much more than this. I think when we think of what is the great harlot, we can't go towards one church or one ism. It's important for us to understand that we can't lay it at the feet of any one religion, because no one religion is big enough to handle it all. No one religion is powerful enough. Rather, this final religion is going to be a worldwide force made up of religions from around the world and likely religious leaders from around the world who will come together in some sort of an ecumenical fellowship for the purpose of eliminating all that name the name of God and all that has to do with Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith. I think in the end, all we need to do is, when we think of what will be this unholy alliance, who will be in it? Well, I think all the isms will be in it. You say, what isms are you talking about? Well, we're talking about every ism who builds their faith and practice on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ and faith alone in Christ alone. And so there's going to be some isms around that may seem very familiar to us that are not built on the message of grace, that are built on a message of works. So it will be everything from pietist to mysticism to ostensibly Protestant or Catholic doctrine that are just apostate because they have not called upon the name of the Lord only through the gospel of grace. I like Dr. Thomas's words again. This woman represents all religions of all times, including those who apostatize from revealed religion in Christianity. So we have this massive network of false religious practice that are very powerful through the world, that are affecting the kings of the world, and we see now Satan coming in and taking this, which he has created actually from Babylon, and making it useful for himself. He carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Let's just open this up a little bit and make sure we understand it. First of all, we must ask ourselves, is this the same woman, this great harlot, or is it another? Well, verse 5 explains this to us, that it is not only the same woman, but it is the mother of all harlots. This is the one, this woman who is the progenitor of all false religions and is now in a place of great control on this earth. Next, we see that this woman, this great harlot, is sitting on a scarlet beast, and that this beast is full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, here it kind of gets tricky, doesn't it? Because you look at it and you go, that's a figure built on a figure, and pretty soon we're going to have a figure built on a figure built on a figure. And you say, well, how can we make sense of this? Well, we have to make sure we understand the figures. We already know that the woman is the great harlot, so we know that it's world religions. And if you were here in chapter 13, verse 1, you saw exactly similar words, a beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. So we have together here now none other than the false religions of the world and the Antichrist, who is the head of the political systems of the world, and they are going to gather together as a very, very powerful, powerful source. And so it's very important for us to understand what a strategic and powerful move this is. Again, from my reading from the Reformation, I noted that all down through history, whenever the church and the state come together, it's an indomitable force. Now, that's hard for us to, in the United States, remember, separation of church and state. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that one, except to say it was to protect the church, by the way, not the state. It was to keep the church in a place where they would not be under the heel of the state, and they would have the freedom to express themselves in appropriate way. But that's a side note. What we do need to understand is because we have lived in great freedom, we don't have to surreptitiously show up here on a Sunday morning and have a different name on the wall and have a secret handshake to allow people in. We have freedom to be able to practice our freedom of religion in this great state. And our founding fathers were very wise to put a separation there because they had come from the corrupting influence of what happens when those two come together. When a state puts its mantra on a religion and says, this is the only religion, it becomes very powerful, and everyone who does not agree to that one religion becomes a dissident. So our forefathers said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to have a state religion, and we are going to give freedom in the First Amendment for people to be able to express themselves. That, by the way, was a relatively new concept. Down through history, such a concept was not really known. It wasn't known in Egypt, where the Pharaoh was seen as a god. It wasn't known in Greece or Babylonian, in the same thing, where the church and the god, or the temples, or the idols, were all seen under the power of the king. It wasn't in Rome, where the ruler of Rome was also seen as a deity, and it wasn't in the Middle Ages, where we saw that there was a constant battle back and forth between the papal authority and the kings to see who would be most powerful. Every now and then they would meet in the middle against a common enemy, and when they met in the middle against a common enemy, they were incredibly powerful. And so what I'm trying to help with that illustration is understand how incredibly powerful now this force is going to be as the Antichrist sidles up to this great harlot, this false religion of the world, and we see that this woman is sitting on the scarlet beast. It simply means that he is supporting her at this point in time. So all this support has come together. Now we have tremendous power as the world religion and the world political system comes together seemingly as one. So we see this great power now is merged because it now has the support of the Antichrist. That's a lot to grab, isn't it? But it's a powerful, powerful concept. Now we see her exalted position in verses 4 and 5. It says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Once again, please get out of your mind that this is a person. This is a religion made up of many religious leaders, but it is a one-world false religion that has come together and has tremendous power, tremendous authority. Now, commentators have made much over these words, clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And you find commentators who will take each little piece and turn it into just something dramatic. One commentator I read talks about this: the scarlet and purple speaks to the robe placed on Christ by the Roman soldiers. I can't for the life of me find that in there, but I think there is a sense with the purple and scarlet. It speaks of the greatness or the majesty of the authority. And adorned with gold and precious stones, they say, speaks of a bedazzled prostitute. And maybe. And what I do think is very clear, and not to miss the point, is just she's really, whoever this is, this power, this false religion with the leaders of it, has tremendous authority, tremendous power, tremendous riches, tremendous ability to make her will known. And the way she makes her will known is with this gold cup. And this gold cup is full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And basically what she is doing is this religion is having the nations drink the cup of her abominations. And mostly we see that she has a powerful name. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, if we were to visit earth, why would we want to during this time period? I don't think we're going to find great temples or find great churches that on their signposts in the front say, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of this earth. It's just not a catchy title. It's probably not going to work. But the whole idea is speaking of her strength and her power and her authority. She is now merged with Babylon the Great, she who is the mother of all false religions, and she who will bring forth great abominations upon the earth. And what does that look like? Well, we see in verse 6, we see her brutality. Now, here's another thing that we've lost sight of because we don't spend very much time in the Old Testament. We find in Christianity a religion that comes from God that is full of goodness and love and grace and forgiveness. It is a religion of turning the other cheek. It is a turning of loving your neighbor as yourself. It is a religion that is built around following certain commandments of God that are good for society and good for one another. And so often when we think of religion, we think of that. But if you spend any time in the Old Testament, you get a sense of just how deviant and devious religion truly is. Can you imagine a religion that's for you to be blessed, you had to take your child, your small baby child, and place that child into what was called the arms of Molech? Well, you say, that doesn't sound too bad. Well, except for the fact that Molech was a bronze furnace that was heated up to an amazingly hot degrees, and these children would be sacrificed for the blessing of that person. I believe one of the kings of Israel actually did that. That's just the beginning of the horror of false religion. All that has been seeded by Satan, that is antithetical to all that God is. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this great harlot and this great Babylon come together as one for the purpose of taking everything that is of God and annihilating it. And we see the brutality of it just in short in verse 6, although we've seen it over and over in our study through Revelation. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. I think just two synonymous phrases established to help us build on the power of this. I saw the blood of the saints, the blood of the witness of Jesus, and we've seen it too in our study of Revelation. We see that everyone who bows the knee before the Lord, with the exception of the 144,000 who are covered, that they become martyrs. And before you know it, under the throne of God, remember, there are millions of people who in this great revival on earth have been martyred and now before the throne of grace, and they sit and they saw and they pray, how long, O Lord, how long? And finally, when they see that final bowl, there is an exclamation of praise and thanksgiving as together they praise God for his rightness, his holiness, his justice. Why? Because the false religions of the world were let loose on these who named the name of Jesus. The woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I wondered greatly. You say, well, what did he wonder? You'll have to wait till next time to find that out. For the moment, I just want to remind us of something. Your application for today is on the back of your notes, so just flip the notes, and this is also the subject of your community groups this week. I think it's going to be a fascinating time in your community groups this week. I want to give you a resource. I've given you two resources now, Bruce Shelley's History of Christianity, and this is my favorite online go-to when I'm stumped resource. And I might be stumped because I don't know how to say something simply, or I just need more verses to think my way through. Every time, without fail, I always start at gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. Great, solid theological site. And so I've stolen with permission an article I read this week, and I said, that's a great way to close the message today. I just typed in, you can type in any question, and I've yet to be stumped gotquestions.org. So I typed in, how is the Christian religion different from all the other world religions? I was just looking for a summary. I can think of a million ways that they're different, but he gives us some helpful things because you all have people in your families and friends who are wrapped up in false religions. And what is false religion again? False religion is any ism that finds their way to God in any other way except by grace through faith. That's an ism. So let's look at what he says. Why is Christianity better than other religions? Well, because it leads people to God, not away from God. Do you realize that every other religion leads people away from God? They don't think so. Well, I'm getting closer to God somehow in my mysticism, or I'm getting closer to God somehow in my chants, or I'm getting somehow closer to God in this indulgence than they have indulgences even now. It leads people to God, not away from God. It leads people to truth and away from false hope. And we have a world full of people who have a false hope that believe that just because they've done good or turned a wheel or have given a sacrifice to a rat god, of all things, that somehow they will be seen as acceptable in God's sight. They are dying from a false hope. It leads people to heaven and away from hell. It leads people to righteousness from wickedness. And finally, we find that love always is better than the absence of love. Christianity leads people to see God's love because God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave the way of salvation. So I'm hoping that in your community groups you will convict each other of our timidity when it comes to false religions. You know, it's really easy for us to say, they're good people, or always lead to God, or they're sincere and that must be okay. And who am I to judge another person and how they search after God? And I agree with that last statement. Who are you? You're nothing. But who is God's word? Everything. So if God's word convicts and we're the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we need to say rightly what God's word has to say. In the end, in the false religions, will lead a rampaging war against Christ followers all through the world. But for the moment, you and I still have the opportunity to help those who are blinded by false religion see that Christianity is better because it is the religion of Jesus who brought us salvation.